Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
The reading is from Revelation 13. Hear what Holy Scripture says. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord.
We were so privileged to welcome new members in today, and next week we have the privilege of ordaining a new elder. We just concluded the 28-day evaluation period, a period of feedback from the congregation for Gabriel Liu, and we're overjoyed that the feedback was positive. So please pray for Gabriel this week, and we're just so grateful for him. And so come next week expectant as we rejoice in God that he's provided another pastor for our church to watch over her. So let's pray as well as we look at God's word. We need his help, so let's ask for his help right now. Father, the message today is not just one to puzzle over. It is a message that affects every single person in this room. And so, Lord, my prayer as we look at this passage is, yes, we'll have to try to understand it, but I pray, even in our wrestling with what it says, I pray that we would hear loudly its message, the pressures brought to bear upon us that seek to divert us from worshiping the Lamb on his throne, to give our allegiance to lesser powers, to be distracted and forced and coerced, to turn our allegiance away from you. So, Lord, would you give us ears to hear? I pray that you would make us aware of the threats against us, that we would know the tactics of our enemy and be able to stand. So Lord, help us now as we open your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might have heard of a book called The Art of War. I had a copy at one point. I gave it away. It's one of those books I regret giving away. A Chinese military treatise written by Sun Tzu, a Chinese general, military strategist, and philosopher, written 500 BC, 13 chapters. And it's still consulted today, not just in the military, but in business. I know my brother-in-law has a copy because he's tried to hustle and get ahead in business. And he loves the lessons in there about things like warfare, strategy, planning, leadership, deception, and more. Well, as I mentioned, despite its age, it's 2,500 years old, written in a different culture. It's still read today in not only military academies, but business schools and leadership programs. And one of its key insights, I think, is very appropriate to what we're talking about today. Quoting the book, "Know your enemy. Know your enemy and know yourself. And you need not fear the result of 100 battles. Know your enemy, know yourself, and you won't need to fear the result of 100 battles. When you know your enemy, when you're at war, if you know their tactics, their strategies, their weaknesses, and when you know yourself, when you know their motivations and their goals, their resources, their capabilities, when you know yourself, then you are set up for a much greater chance of success." And we're applying that to our war with Satan. We're at war. Revelation 12, we looked at it last week, but if you weren't here, even if you were here, here's what Revelation told us. Revelation chapter 12 told us. By the way, these are the really some of the key passages in the book to understand the whole message of the book. And Revelation 12 told us three important things. Number one, we're at war. You live in a spiritual war zone. You know, you woke up today in the middle of a battlefield that's been going on. If you were in a theology pub this week, we heard it again. We have an enemy who wars against God and his people. And you and I live in the middle of this war zone happening behind the scenes of our everyday life. Satan loves to destroy churches. He loves to oppose Christians. He loves to destroy marriages. He wants to destroy our children. He wants to lure them away from worshiping God. He wants to lure them into turning their attention. He doesn't even care where, anywhere else. He will divert and distract and deceive them. He is at war. We live in a war zone. We are engaged in spiritual battle. Number two, we learned last week that the battle is extra fierce right now. We learned that because Satan's time is short and because he knows he's defeated, he's like a defeated enemy making his last desperate attacks. He's desperate. He knows he's lost. And so he's saying, what can I do to inflict as much damage as possible before I'm finally and fully rendered powerless? And so right now we live in an age where Satan is, even though he's been defeated, he's working really hard to attack. But here is the third thing we saw last week. Despite the battle, we are on the winning side. Revelation is not like fostering a sense of panic. We are protected. This is going to come up again today. We are protected by God, even in difficult times. Now, this does not mean that some people, we're going to see this today. It doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that even as we read in the membership covenant, we might be called upon to die for the sake of the gospel. It doesn't mean that our life will be easy. We're at war. But just like in a literal war, when some soldiers die, it's even better actually with God, because death is not the end. But it doesn't mean that the war won't be won. In our case, not only will the war be won, but we know that we will live. Death is serious, but death is not the final word. We will live. And we will stand before the throne of the conquering Lamb and worship him and live eternally praising him for the victory that he won at the cross. But right now, Satan is unleashing his rage on God's church. Right now, Satan has us in his targets. He set his sights on those who follow Christ. By the way, If you're here today, if you're not a believer, I want you to hear, as some people say, turn to Jesus, your life's problems will be over. Turn to Jesus, everything will be great from that point on. That is not the biblical message. Satan, I believe, loves to leave us alone as long as we are more or less following. He still goes after us, but he's not. His targets aren't on you in the same way that once you bow before the Lamb, his targets are against you. And so you need to know, like, Jesus is worth following, but don't do it because it's easy. Do it because he's worth it. And not because it's easy, not because your life will be better, because he is worth going to war for. I mean, elbows up is a Canadian thing. If we're elbows up for Canada, how much more should we be like, we will defend the honor of our king. We will go to war for the sake of Jesus Christ. He has won the victory. He is worth fighting for. He is worth dying for. But today, we're going to see what Revelation 12 was giving us, this overview of the war that we're in. Revelation 13 is giving us his strategy. So Revelation 12 is kind of the overview of the war that we're in. But in this chapter, we get his playbook. We get an idea of his strategy. And so we're going to zoom in, and Revelation 13 is going to show us how this battle is unfolding in our lives through two key strategies that the dragon employs. Revelation 12 pulls back the fact that we're at war, pulls back the curtain to explain this spiritual warfare. But chapter 13 brings it down to earth and says, here are the two main agents of chaos that Satan is using. Again, I have to tell you, I'm going to try to do my best to explain what I believe this chapter is teaching. I want to highlight that there's different ways to interpret this. I'm going to push you a little bit. I think actually this is where, despite, I don't care what view you hold of the different ways to interpret, I think there's so much overlap in our understanding of this key passage that we're just going to see it's applicable and relevant to all of us. So here are the two agents of chaos that Satan uses to war against our people. Here's the first: political power gone wrong in verses 1 to 10. Political power gone wrong in verses 1 to 10. So Revelation 13, verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. We heard this last week, something similar, a 10 and a 7 with a dragon coming. And we said, I argued last week that that's in part a reference to Rome, the power of Rome of that day. And here we have a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. What is this? Okay, so number one, don't lose the picture as we talk about what this means. This is one scary beast. This is like the stuff of nightmares. This is evil and chaos. This is obviously not good. So much of Revelation is explained by understanding the Hebrew Scriptures. And an astute reader who knew the Old Testament Scriptures really well would have said, this sounds familiar. And they would have thought of Daniel 7, which speaks of four giant beasts that came up out of the sea, different from one another. And so this is not a new picture. This is a piggyback on Daniel. And this is going to help us interpret what this is. Because if you understand Daniel, you understand beasts coming out of the sea, wearing diadems, which is what rulers wear. What is this? Well, in Daniel 7, I think almost every scholar, I haven't heard one scholar who disagrees with this. In Daniel chapter 7, these are four earthly kingdoms, one after another, followed eventually by the establishment of an everlasting kingdom. And most scholars, every scholar I know, interprets these as being the governments all the way from Daniel's day, all the way to the Roman Empire of John's day, followed by the rule of Jesus on his throne. And so it seems that what John is seeing is sort of an echo of what Daniel saw, which is evil human governments that rise up and, as we're going to see in a minute, fight against God and are part of Satan's strategy to go to war against God's people. Now, what in Revelation 13, what is this beast? Well, the beast is grotesque. Like verse 2 says, like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was a lion's mouth, and the dragon gave its power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This seems to be a composite of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. So it's basically saying, if you take Daniel's four beasts, which are four different empires, if you do a composite of them, this beast represents basically a composite of government power going to war against God's people. By the way, I just want to pause here and say, I know some of us have been struggling. Revelation is hard. The symbolism is hard. I find this reference really helpful because some of you have been saying to me, you know, the two witnesses the other week, how come you said those represent God's people? Like, how come they can't be two witnesses like Moses and Elijah? Why are you interpreting as being symbolic? This is one of the parts, you know, because apocalyptic literature is so hard to understand. Because Daniel 7 is fairly clear that these beasts are not actual, like we're not going to be at Lake Ontario one day and see this big beast come out with all these heads from the sea, or I picture it being Japan, right? That's where all the animals like Godzilla and everything come out of the sea. It's not going to be we're in Japan one day all on holiday together, and this actually, Daniel is showing us that the beasts are not beasts. The beasts are beasts that are really the government in this case, which is why I'm pressing us to see. Daniel's not giving us, John's not giving us some picture of one day we'll be in Tokyo and we'll see this beast arise from the ocean. This is happening now. Just like the beasts of Daniel have unfolded throughout history, one empire after another that have opposed God and his people. Well, verses 1, the royal diadems, again, as well as the picture from Daniel, point us to this is government power. This is political powers, I believe, that fight against God and attack his people. And I want you to think, because there's a tension here. Can you think of governments that have opposed God's people? Well, Egypt enslaved God's people. And God came against and said, let my people go. And no. And it took God bringing them to their knees before they would do this. Assyria conquered Israel. Babylon exiled Judah. On one hand, used by God as instruments of punishment, but still opposing God's people. Persia, Greece, and Rome. Each one coming against God's people. Each one under God's authority. Each one demanding complete loyalty. Punishing those who didn't bow. And friends, this pattern continues today. Any government that demands the allegiance that only God deserves and crushes those who refuse, that, I believe, is the beast. In verse 1, this beast is fearsome and blasphemous. In verse 2, it's powerful. It mimics Christ in both its exercise and power in coming back to life from a mortal wound. There's some theories about Nero. Nero, at one point, there were rumors that he'd come back to life. It could be that by this point, Nero was dead, but there was this legend, like Elvis lives, like Elvis is still around. He didn't really die, right? There was like Nero's conspiracies, like Nero's still alive. He's hidden somewhere, but somebody saw him the other week, like he's around there. What I believe, though, it's not, I believe that he's saying there will... And then maybe in the end times, there will be this beast that comes, this government power that comes back to life. Maybe, I don't know for sure. At least I think what it's saying is, you know, just as you think Nero's gone, there's still rumors that Nero lives. Like even though it seems like one government falls that oppresses Christian, another one takes his place. There's like this beast keeps coming back to life. Every time, like the Babylonian Empire falls, another empire takes its place that oppresses God's people. You can't get rid of this opposition. It's like a zombie that keeps coming back to life. Government after government oppressing God's people. It keeps reemerging. In verses 5-7, this beast blasphemes and declares war on God's people. And here's what's interesting. Verse 7, the beast was given a mouth in verse 6. And then verse 7, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth, that's verse 5, and was to utter blasphemies against God. As 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Did you know this? Somebody the other week said to me, like something hard happened, and yet under the sovereignty of God, it must be good that this happened because God is sovereign over all things. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're right about the sovereignty of God. You're absolutely right about the sovereignty of God. But when you're interpreting the events of your life, which are under the sovereignty of God, this beast and Satan himself operates under the authority of God. But 1 John 5:19 in this passage says that Satan has been given under God's sovereignty some power right now. We live in a world right now that is in the power of the evil one. Does this mean it's not under God's power? Of course it's under God's power. But under God's power, it's like Satan is on a leash right now. And he, do you ever go to you're walking by somebody's house and there's a dog in the front yard and it yips and yaps and it comes charging at you and it gets right to you and then the leash pulls it back? That's Satan right now. But if you go in that yard, even though that dog's on a leash, that dog can still come after you. That dog can still bite at you. And that's a picture of Satan right now. He's been given some authority. This beast has been given some authority. And he is waging war against the church and those names that are not written in the book of life. Verses 9 and 10 say the main point of this beast, that we will endure opposition from this beast. We may be jailed and killed. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. And the end of the verse, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Revelation is telling us that one way or another, Satan is going to wage war against his people. And one of the instruments he will use is his government, or different governments, evil governments. Pause here to say, well, just a couple questions. Is this a future evil government or something that we're experiencing now throughout history? Yes. Is it future or is it now? Yes. And this is where I think there's so much overlap, because some of you are saying, I believe this is like a future evil government that's going to come and possess supernatural powers, some of the things mentioned here. I agree. Is this right now, though? Yes. And why do I believe this? I think that obviously there's hints that John had Rome in mind here. But I believe, remember the illustration of a mountain range where you have like, that's a cool mountain, but you look and behind it, you see another mountain range and a far mountain range. 1 John says this, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know this is the last hour. Back in the first century, John was saying, there's Antichrist coming, but there's some here now. 1 John 4 says that the spirit of the Antichrist, which denies Jesus, is in the world already. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of the Lord Jesus, such one as the deceiver and the Antichrist. I believe we can look forward to an Antichrist at the end of it, but I believe the Antichrists are here as well right now. If we look around from Rome to the end of time, there are evil governments oppressing God's people. If you look around, there is a spirit of rebellion against Christ everywhere in our culture. If you look around the world, you see a mindset often promoted by government, that is opposes everything Jesus represents. And Satan will use these governments to wage war against his people. Now, other question, wait a minute. In Romans 13, Paul teaches that government authority comes from God, and that government serves as God's servants for good, and that Christians should submit to governing authorities. To all of that, I say a hearty amen. But here's the other side of the picture. As David Campbell writes, that does not suggest that all human governments are evil. This passage is not saying that. But it does mean that Satan is continually trying to influence them in that direction. And sadly, sometimes or often he succeeds. Government was given by God as good. But Satan likes to take God's good gifts and use them for its own evil purposes. Satan can take governments and weaponize them against believers. And so in John's day, there were emperors who demanded worship. There were shrines venerating the emperors. And part of the tension is the government of John's day demanded worship that only belonged to God. The government that was given by God, that was a good authority, was demanding an allegiance that they couldn't give because only God deserved that. In Ephesus, there was a huge statue of the emperor, and people faced economic and other consequences for not worshiping. Today in North Korea, Christians face imprisonment, torture, and even death for their faith. In Afghanistan and Iran, converting to Christianity is a death sentence. Even in India, a democratic nation, Christians endure harassment through anti-conversion laws. Attacks on churches and believers continue to rise. Closer to home, this can happen as governments redefine morality on issues like euthanasia and abortion and gender and sexuality. But one of the ways this happens, actually, Matt Chandler points out, if you notice, what is this beast's agenda? It's not just to imprison or kill us. In verse 4 and 8, it's actually to get us to worship the beast. And Matt Chandler points out, you know, it's not only oppressive government power, but let me just read what he says. Matt Chandler says this: the beast simply wants us to worship the state, to pull our loyalty from Jesus and put it on something that ultimately can't help us or save us. That's his game, and he's good at it. And then he says this: he's American, and so what he says applies especially to America, but let's just see how it applies to us. I can only imagine the dragon's pride towards this beast. He's easily ripped us to pieces over the past few years. The pressure to pick a political side is nearly impossible to avoid in the current cultural environment. The first beast is exceptional at drawing our allegiance away from Jesus and putting it on a political party or politician. And what he's saying here is, by one means or another, either by oppression, by government pressure to abandon Christ, or by getting us to begin to switch our allegiance and attention to government as the greatest good, it can begin to twist right or wrong, to pressure us to turn from worshiping God, to allow government to take God's place in our hearts. Our allegiance, friends, is never to any government or political party. We worship the Emperor of Emperors, the King of Kings. We belong to him. Other kings may rage, but we only bow to one king. And what John is saying here is, don't let any government pressure turn you from worshiping the king. Don't let any government pressure to even take your life, take your eyes off Jesus for a moment. Don't let any law that's passed in the Parliament of Canada that challenges faithfulness to Jesus Christ, don't let any law dissuade you from staying faithful to our King. What John is saying here is Satan will use governments, even good things like governments, to come after Christians through either persecution or drawing our allegiance away. That's the first way that Satan comes after us. But then there's a second beast in verses 11 to 18. So how is Satan waging this war? One way is through evil governments. Not all governments are fall into this category, but Satan's always trying to push governments this way. But what's the second beast in verses 11 to 18? This is going to get interesting. I'm going to argue in verses 11 to 18 that it's a little bit hard to pin down, but I'm just here. I'll show you where I'm going to drive with this. The second beast, I believe, is the ideology that supports it. A second beast in verse 11 rises from the earth. Interesting, two horns like a lamb. Now, right away, what is the lamb in a Revelation? Jesus. This is an imitation of Jesus. I believe, as we're going to see, there's a religious element. This is like the cheap knockoff of the true lamb that we worship. This is like an imitation, deficient lamb who's trying to pretend that he's something that he's not. And it's, you know, looks like a lamb, cuddly, but spoke like a dragon. Here we get the idea that despite appearances, this is the true nature of this beast. Not a lamb at all. It is dangerous. Its dragon-like voice reveals its true nature. Don't be fooled by its appearance. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. What this means is the government. This thing has all the power of evil governments, and it makes all the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs and even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. What this means is, I want you to think of a couple things. You remember Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh, and they're showing signs to prove that God is God and that he alone has the power. And the Egyptian Pharaoh, the beast number one in all his power exercising authority against God's people, is there. And who does he call? He calls beast number two. Where's my magicians and sorcerers who are going to actually do the same signs? Don't worship Yahweh. We can do the same thing. The Egyptian gods can do the same thing. And what's disturbing is they succeed in many of the signs. And here, what John is saying is, you know, there can be, just like the magicians and sorcerers came along to reinforce the political power, there can be a sense in which the religious establishment that's beholden to the state can come along and reinforce the power of the state. What was this in John's day? There was an imperial cult, temples and statues that were promoting the worship of the emperor. There was like a religious state-endorsed system supporting the allegiance to the king, the emperor. We go on and we see that there's this beast that is basically reinforcing the main political power. And verse 16, again, the agenda, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. What is this? COVID vaccine. Is this like a microchip that one day we'll just go to Metro and scanner, you know, like done? Like, you know, is this like you go to the biometrics at the airport and they're like, what is this? I think the best way to understand this is, I mean, I think it's gone now, but Theology Pub, I got stamped when I got in there that basically I'd paid to get in, even though I hadn't paid. But I mean, I was volunteers. Anyway, that's a different story. I got obviously a counterfeit stamp saying that, but you know, at the point you could look and say, this guy is allowed in here. Revelation chapter 7, all of God's people were marked, were sealed. In other words, back then, many times slaves and others would be marked with a mark to say, yeah, I am a slave of this person. In Revelation 7, God's people are marked, sealed. They're marked by God himself saying, you belong to me. I think this mark is the beast saying, these are my people. These people belong to me. And John is making, back then, by the way, there was pressure to worship the emperor. And if you worship the emperor, if you actually fulfilled your duty to the emperor, good, you can join the guild. You can make a living. You didn't worship the emperor. You don't have that mark. You can't be part of the guild. You can't work. You can't get a paycheck this week. And so I think what John is saying here is there's going to be a push for your allegiance. There's going to be things that you need to do to prove that you are showing allegiance to the beast. If you don't, it's going to cost you. The beast will demand loyalty. And if you don't give the beast that loyalty, then it's going to show. Everyone will know, and it will cost you. By the way, can you think of things in our society that if you don't go along with right now, if you don't wear a certain pin, if you don't go along with a certain initiative at work, it's going to cost you. You're going to be noticed. It's going to be noticed. You're not worshiping what society's pushing you to worship. You're not going along with the program. It's going to cost you. You could lose your job. You could lose your work. You've got to go along or else you're done. There's no place for you here. It's like a loyalty test. And if you don't pass that loyalty test, which means compromising your worship of the only king, it will cost you. That loyalty, though, belongs to God alone. And then you've been waiting for this, haven't you? Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You've been waiting for this. I know it. Let me just give you the two main theories. I'm okay with either one of these. If you want to believe either one, I'll tell you which one I believe is true, but I'm not going to argue with you if you take the other one. There's a thing in Judaism, gematria, and it's basically an ancient code system where numbers have certain values. You know, I mean, a crude example is my cell phone number, the last four numbers are 3274. Nobody even uses this anymore, but in the old phones that had number system, that's dash. Like, and so I was like, oh, that'd be cool. But nobody even, whatever, it doesn't even make a difference right now. But if you go like 3274, that's like dash. Okay, so you can look at it and go, ah, like those aren't just random numbers. That actually stands for the person. Now, there is a way to, both Jews and Romans use this system. There is a way, and some people argue for this, if you do certain mathematical gymnastics, you can make 666. You can make Nero Caesar get to 666 using this system. Nero was dead, but it's possible that this is like, this is a man. Let the reader understand, like do the mental gymnastics, the mathematical gymnastics. It'll be Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar's dead, but he's not dead. Nero Caesar still lives today. Like every generation has this Nero Caesar that's going to war against God's people. And some people think this is a code language for that. Well, again, I believe Nero Caesar was dead by then. I don't think, anyway, you had to be that coded because he was dead. He wasn't a threat, but it's possible. It's possible that this is what this is. The one hesitation I have is you have to do a few mathematical gymnastics to make the numbers work. There's another possibility. And like I say, if you believe the first one, totally fine. It's a legitimate view. The other alternative is, what's the number of perfection? Anybody remember? Seven. Six. Well, just read what Daryl Johnson says. Six is one less than seven, obviously. If seven is a number of perfection, six is a number of incompleteness. Six is one less short. It's like, nice try, but you didn't make it. So why 666? Now, I'm not going to stake my life on this interpretation, but it's plausible. What he's saying here is either this is Nero Caesar, or if it's not gematria, but it's this other, it's basically saying three is another number of completeness. It's saying 666, always short. Nice try. You're always falling short. Three sixes imply the beast is completely incomplete. The counterfeit wants to be God, but never makes it, always falling short. Never 777, always 666. What is this beast about? The master of deception, mimicking Jesus, but serving Satan. The first beast uses brute force. This one uses manipulation and deception, performing miracles to fool people, calling for worship of the first beast, controlling who can buy and sell through its marketing system. In John's day, I believe it probably represented the imperial cult that called for worship of not just political allegiance, but worship of the emperor. Maybe later you could say that this beast, or this, this second beast represented state religions propping up dictators. Ideologies like communism and Nazism that demand total devotion and prop up evil human governments. Or in Saddam Hussein's time, statues of Saddam or Mao's propaganda posters, all demanding worship of human power. But Nancy Guthrie, I want you to hear this. What could it look like in today's age? What could it look like in Canada today? Nobody's saying all hail Mark Carney. You know, nobody's saying that, I don't think. But Nancy Guthrie suggests this. What subtle pressures cause you to turn away your allegiance to worship the king and force you or to turn your allegiance? And she suggests things like this: being forced to support causes that conflict with your faith, facing pressure to display symbols that contradict your beliefs, having your business targeted for holding Christian values. This beast agenda is basically play along and prosper, but if you don't play along, suffer. If you don't go along with my values, which reinforce the values of the beast, it's going to cost you networking opportunities. It's going to cost you social acceptance. It's going to cost you your job security, and it's going to cost you your material comfort. Well, good news is, all it takes is a small compromise of your faith and you'll be okay. All it takes is a small compromise. Cross your fingers. Go to church on Sunday. That's fine. Cross your fingers. Nobody will know. Compromise your faith. Worship the beast. Go along with the beast and you won't have to suffer. Throughout history, this beast has been pressuring Christians. We get this idea that the beast symbolizes the cultural and religious systems that urge God's people to submit to human authority instead of Christ. And it's interesting, the other day, John Mahaffey was talking about his background, and part of his background is, he was telling a story basically that, you could trace back to an allegiance that was made in Hitler's day to Nazism. Do you see that behind Hitler was not just an evil human power or a corrupt system, but there's demonic activity behind what took place there? And there was pressure, though. It just showed up. What did it show up like in the moment? It just showed up. It didn't show up as demons. It showed up as pressure. Go along. Like, join Hitler's youth. John is saying there's both government pressure and cultural pressure that switches our allegiance from Jesus to these evil powers. Here's what I'm trying to get across. Here's, I think, what John is saying, and I'm going to give you the application. Satan is seeking to destroy Christian faith. How does he do it? Through both evil, forceful government persecution, but also subtle cultural pressure to compromise. And what's the takeaway? He's going to use these two tools: government persecution, but also subtle cultural pressure to compromise. And what's the takeaway here? Stay faithful to the end. Remember what I said at the beginning, Sun Tzu says, know your enemy. Here's what the enemy is going to do. What's the takeaway? The end of verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. When this happens to you, it's going to happen at work. When the government comes across and says, you need to do this. I know it offends your faith. Do it anyways. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. when it's like, you need to wear this t-shirt or pin, or you don't belong here. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here, you need to, as some schools say, you need to question everything. Religion is oppressive. You need to question the faith that you have. It is a lie. You've got to go along. If you're going to be in this career, you need to hold to these values. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Friends, Satan wants to use the hammer of government power and the whisper of cultural pressure. One forces, the other seduces. One threatens, the other tempts. Both aim to make us compromise our faith. Satan has not changed his playbook. Whether this is in John's day, you believe that this is all stuff that happened, whether you believe this is all future, I think we can all agree Satan will use his playbook today. Whether it's ancient Rome or modern times, his strategy is the same: conform or pay the price. What's his goal? It's simple. He can't stand you loving Jesus with your own heart, your whole heart. He can't stand you. If you're not a believer here, if you came here just investigating Christianity, he can't stand that you're here seeking to see if Jesus could be the true savior of the world. He can't stand. He will do everything he can to get you to leave this place and reject Jesus. Friends, he can't stand you, as we're going to do in a minute, standing and praising God. He hates it. He can't stand that you are standing faithful to God to the end. So friends, what do we do? Let's do exactly what Satan hates and what God deserves. Let's worship him. Let's say we will not bow to any pressure. We will stand to the death for the sake of the one who died for us. What is God calling us to do? To not cave to government pressure, to not give in to our culture's seductive whispers. We will keep our eyes on Jesus and stay faithful to the end. He's worth it. He is worthy of our worship. And so, Father, thank you for this message, which is timeless. Lord, thank you that you've alerted us to our enemy's tactics. We are not unaware of his schemes. He's been wielding the same tactics from Daniel's day, actually from Moses' day. And if you go back, I believe that shows up in the early chapters of Genesis from the first governments. Lord, Satan has been coming at believers throughout history the same way, either through forceful government pressure to compromise or through subtle cultural pressure to compromise, to just go along. I think of the saints who were martyred for their faith and just said, you just need to say a few simple words to deny your Lord and you can live. And Lord, I thank you for their faith that many of them stood being burned alive. And instead of compromising, they said, I will not deny our Lord. Lord, here's a call for the endurance and patience of the saints. You've called us to be faithful to the end, no matter what the cost. I know this week we're going to go into the world and face subtle cultural pressures to go along with the beast's agenda. Lord, would you make us wise to his tactics? Would you be willing? I know that we want to, it's easy to talk about dying for you, because that probably isn't going to happen. But Lord, help us to be willing to lose our jobs for you. Help us to be willing to lose our careers even for you. Lord, help us to be willing to go to jail for you. Lord, just make us faithful, because only because we have our eyes on our Savior, because we realize he is far better, he's worth it. And therefore, we can endure everything for the sake of him and for the elect. Lord, keep us faithful to the end. Help us to bow our knee before Jesus. I pray that this final song we sing in a few minutes will make Satan furious as we worship the one who is worthy of worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for bringing us such an encouraging word this morning, Daryl. If you have any questions that you would like to have answered, you can submit them to gfceast.live, and we will try to get to as many as possible now. So, Daryl, first question for you. If the beast is the government, does this discourage Christians to be involved in politics and government?
Oh, man. Yeah, thank you for asking that question. No, we need more Christians in government, and I was telling Steph the other week, I went to the Christian Legal Fellowship event where they spoke. And what they talked about was, in the legal field, which is very related, You know, in the past, they used to just respond to crises as they came up. And they're actually talking about, we need to lay a legal framework. Like the opposition, they said, has been for 20 years laying a framework for certain agendas and policies. And they say, we need to have the same 20-year plan for basically Christians in government and law to be enacting righteous laws. So I think quite the opposite. I think this is a call for, in our system, for we need Christian lawyers, we need Christians everywhere, teachers, we need Christian politicians who are going to, remember the picture of government in Revelation 13 is very different from the picture of government in Romans 13. I think Christians can help government look a lot more like Romans 13 than Revelation 13, so we need to be involved.
A bit of a clarifying question. The ESV footnote says some manuscripts have 616 rather than 666.
Yeah.
Is there a meaning to 616 also? This person is just wondering why this transcription error might have occurred.
Yeah, I don't know for sure. I know that, yeah, I don't know. I won't give a good answer.
Okay.
Yeah, to that.
All right.
I don't know. Yeah.
That's fair. Next question then. Can you speak to what the mortal wound represents in verse 3?
Yeah, so the mortal wound, this is why it's so important it's so important to study scripture, because you remember when Trump was shot and in his ear there were a whole bunch of social media posts where it's, this is the fulfillment of this passage. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound and it was healed and the whole earth marveled. And I was like, oh, this is being fulfilled in our time. And unfortunately, this was being quoted by Christians who were excited by Trump, not realizing that you're actually looking at a passage that's describing one of Satan's agents. So it's actually saying the opposite of what they wanted to say. I believe it's either you take it as a supernatural sign of a ruler in the end times who appears to die and comes back to life, or if I'm right and it's like this rumor of Nero, that Nero lives today. He died, but he still lives. It could just be, the sign of the persistence. And even like you think it's dead and it keeps coming back over and over again. So depending on which direction you want to go, in the end times, there could be this supernatural, like there's lots of supernatural stuff. I have no problem believing in the end times that there could be some of the supernatural stuff that defies our understanding, where it's actually overt, like not miracles, but deceit miracles that are happening, or it could be both. Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. If God has Satan on a leash and God is sovereign over him, what's the purpose of Satan existing then? Why doesn't God just overthrow him now, or why didn't he do that thousands of years ago?
Yeah, I think we have to turn to Peter, who says that it's because God is patient and he's letting this battle unfold because he still has people who need to be saved. And we don't understand his timing, but we know that the only reason we know of that scripture reveals is because he still has people that he wants to turn to him in repentance.
And how do we practically resist the beasts in our day? I find that Christians are either very vocal, bordering on demonizing people, or not vocal, but are firm in their personal faith, lacking the communal aspect.
You know, I'll just give you an example of one way to do this. I was impressed by this. I love the Ortlund family. I love, like, all of them are amazing writers. I remember one day, Ray Ortlund at the time was pastoring a church in Nashville, and there was some racial tension. I think somebody was killed, like a black person was killed. And the next day he shows up at church. Now, Ray is a very gracious, I've met him. He's just like, he drips love and graciousness. I think even to people who aren't believe, like he just, but that day he wore a shirt and he said, I'm with them, shoot me. Like, if you're gonna shoot black people, I'm with them, shoot me too. And I think that I was like, oh, there's one of the gentlest, most winsome guys I know. Basically taking a stand and saying, if you're coming after them, I'm with them. I think we need that combination of like very gracious and wisdom and winsome. And at the same time, like, I'm ready. Like if you, I'm with God's people. If you're coming after me, throw me in jail. I'll go there. But at the same time, in our relationships, be very gracious with people. Hard to do. Only the Spirit can give us that kind of wisdom.
So should we be on the lookout for an economic system today or the near future where they can turn off our ability to buy and sell?
It's happening. I don't think we need to look for it. I think it's right. It's right there. It's in our system right now. Like there's a number of different professions where the standards for working in that profession are basically squeezing people in that profession to go along, or else if you don't, maybe you can't practice medicine, maybe you can't practice law, maybe you can't work here because our company's values are this, and if you're not going to participate in this, you can't work here. So I don't think we need to look that hard. I think it's actually very obvious around us.
And perhaps a final question. What is this second beast with two horns like a lamb but speaks like a dragon is supposed to? Is it an individual person, i.e. the Antichrist, or a government system? Three questions, actually. Who then is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24?
Well, there's so many. I can't get into Matthew 24 today just because it would take another 20 minutes. Here, I believe, again, this beast represents back. I think it's an allusion in John's day to the imperial cult that supports the power of the emperor. I think in every generation, it's like maybe state-sponsored religions. Now, in Canada, I believe it's probably, we think we don't have a religion. We do have a religion, secularism. And I think this probably in our culture represents the religious system of secularism that pressures us to go along with the values of the government that lead us away from God. So, yeah, I'm challenging us to see this as a system that's present even in our non-religious day that is still religious, and it's so subtle and deceitful that we got to be aware of it.
Thanks, Daryl. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that encourages us when we feel the pressures of living in a sinful world and wrestling against the attacks and schemes of the enemy. Father, we pray that you would, as this text encourages us, to remain faithful until the end. Father, we may wish sometimes that these pressures and temptations would be gone and we wouldn't have to deal with them, but Father, we know that's not realistic, but we have something even so much better than that. We have Christ with us always, union with him in the Holy Spirit, who is our great helper and strengthener. So, Father, help us to lean into you when we feel these pressures. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.